I am certain that each and every one of us have been, are, or soon will be in positions where we are tempted to say, or have said, or will say, if it wasn't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Now, before I go any further, let me say I do not believe in the concept of luck. Luck operates on the basis that there is not a sovereign God who ordains things. I believe that there is. I believe that everything that happens in life happens for a specific purpose. And while we may not necessarily understand all things at the time these things are happening, I believe that God, who is loving, who is all wise, is working all these things together for good, as Romans 8:28 says. Therefore, there is no such thing as luck. But you understand the concept nonetheless. You look around and you say, how can this be accomplishing good? How can God's will be being fulfilled by all the things that are happening? Here I am on earth. I'm trying to be obedient to the Lord to do what He would have me to do. And everything is against me. Well, there is another saying that says, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But think about that for a moment. Does it really matter if we're tough? My question is, when the going gets tough, what do the godly do? You see, we're called to be godly. We're not necessarily called to be tough. What do you do when everything seems to be running counter to what you'd like it to be running, when God's will seems to be almost impossible to accomplish? Well, who was the godliest person who ever walked the face of this planet? It would be the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And I want you to look with me at a particular incident in His life. It's at the very end of His earthly ministry. It's found in Luke chapter 22. Concerning the last Passover that was celebrated by the Lord and His disciples. It's found in Luke chapter 22, and the first 22 verses of the chapter I want us to consider this morning. I want you to look at all the things with me that were going wrong, that were contrary to the purpose, or seemingly contrary to the purposes of God. And then you'll see what the Lord Jesus did, and He is an example to us of how we can respond in such times. Chapter 22, verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. The Passover is one of the commanded feasts that the Israelites were to observe every year. It was instituted on the night of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. The children of Israel were commanded by Moses from God to slay a sheep, a lamb. Specific qualities were given concerning that lamb. And the lamb was to be eaten. It was to be ingested fully. Nothing was to be left. But the blood of the lamb was to be taken and with a hyssop branch smeared upon the doorposts of every house, because the angel of death would be coming through the land at night. And those that were in the houses that were covered by the blood would be spared. But those who were not obedient to the commands and believed in the revelation that Moses had from God concerning their protection and their safety, the firstborn son of that household would die. It was a judgment upon the nation of Egypt, but the believers of Israel that were in the land covered their doorposts with this blood, and the angel of death passed over those houses as it passed through the land. They were commanded every year to remember this with a Passover feast. And once again, every year a lamb would be sacrificed. It would look back to Israel's deliverance from bondage, but would also look forward to a time when a Messiah would come and deliver the people from their sins. For we read in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never deliver people from their sin. But here a Messiah would come. So it's looking past in one direction, it's looking forward in another. And the time of this observance was now very near at hand. Jesus was to be the fulfillment of that Old Testament feast. Here's the first opposition, and it's found in verse 2. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. Now, all throughout his earthly ministry, the religious establishment was contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were rebuffed by Him. They were rebuked by Him. They were at odds with Him. They recognized that as Jesus was growing in popularity, the respect and admiration of the people that basically kept them in office was waning, and if Jesus would have His way, they would soon be out of a job. They recognized that He spoke out about certain sins and that they were simply going through the motions, and they needed some radical changes in their life, but they were unwilling to do that. And so in order to change, the easiest thing for them to do was to get rid of the Lord Jesus. They tried over and over and over and over again to discredit Him. We just looked a week or two or three ago at the questions they asked Him concerning whether it was lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar, and in the resurrection whose wife this woman would be, and so forth and so on. And every time they tried, Jesus had an answer for them. Every time they tried something that would bring that would ruin His character or His reputation, Jesus always turned the tables on them. Even when they tried to physically attack them, oftentimes they picked up stones to stone Him, and He would just pass out of the midst. Well, I guess He was lucky. Oh, wait a minute. The Scripture said His time had not yet come. You see, God had ordained a specific time, and that time was coming to pass, and the chief priests and the scribes, they were looking to kill Him. They were finding ways, but they had one specific problem. They had this feast time that they had to be busy about, and it wasn't a very good time in order to commit murder. Think about that for a moment. It wasn't a good time for these religious leaders to commit murder. But that's what they wanted to do. So they were waiting to a more convenient time. But God had things, remember, determined as to specific times and dates. And from a spiritual standpoint, we would say that the chief priests and scribes, in their delaying the death of the Lord Jesus, were working against the will of God. Now, from a human perspective, that's a good thing. From the plan of God, it was a negative thing. How would God overcome that? And notice another thing at the end of verse 2, it says, for they feared the people. Jesus was gaining popularity by leaps and bounds with the people. And they didn't want to upset the people. But what people were these? What kind of people? Were they genuine adherents to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, remember that these very same people, in just another day, would be yelling, crucify Him, crucify Him. They were fickle. They were, if you will, apathetic. They were willing to follow the Lord Jesus for many things. For example, Jesus went about from town to town to town, preaching the kingdom of God and all the blessings that God would bring in His kingdom. And the people said, hey, we like that. The removal of the curse and economic prosperity and national dominion over the nations of the world. We like that. That's a good thing. He went healing all manner of diseases, and people that were blind and people that were lame and people that were mute and people that were deaf came to Him, and they had their diseases and their ailments healed. Well, certainly they liked that. People were raised from the dead. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. John chapter 6, we find the people following the Lord Jesus out into the wilderness, and it came time at the end of the day where it was time to send them home for supper, and Jesus said, no, we're going to feed the people right here. And they had to take a few little loaves and a couple little fishes and miraculously multiply that thing and possibly fed 20,000 people doing so. Well, hey, that's a pretty good thing. But the Lord Jesus said later on, you didn't follow Me because of My teachings. You followed Me because you saw the miracles and you liked the free lunch. People were willing to follow the Lord Jesus when it immediately and specifically benefited them. But when Jesus taught about modeling their lives after righteousness and godliness and holiness and being a true follower of Him, we're not too certain about that one. They were apathetic. I guess one of the most discouraging things to any leader of anything is when their followers are apathetic. We're going to do something. You get something grand and glorious of design in mind, something that your business or your organization or your church wants to do. Hey, we got a great idea. Let's go do this. And the people say, okay, that's wonderful. And when it comes time to do it, very few show up. Nothing could be more disheartening. And Jesus knew these people that were giving Him all these accolades were just in a few hours going to turn on Him. I think His heart was broken. Verse 3, there's a third person of opposition here. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being a number of the 12. In that verse, I think one of the most interesting words is the very first one, then. As I was thinking about this week in my studies, I asked myself the question, why is that word there? Then there. Why then? What went on that then entered Satan? Why didn't Satan enter sometime before? Why then? I think I found the answer. If you will, please turn with me to John chapter 12. And there you will, I believe, will find the answer to that question. John chapter 12. Now remember that Satan was, as noted in this passage here in Luke, he was one of the 12. He was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord didn't make a mistake when He chose Judas. Oops, thought I had a good guy there, but it turned out he's not so good. No, the Lord knew from the very beginning who Judas was. He was chosen for a specific purpose. The Lord knew all along. But why then? Chapter 12, verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover came. So in John chapter 12, we're a day or two or three ahead of in time of our passage in Luke. So what's happening here has just happened when we get back to Luke. 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray Him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, here's Judas looking really humanitarian. You know what, Lord? I don't mean to complain, but wow, we could have done a whole lot with this expensive ointment. We could have sold it. Think of the things that we could have done for poor people. Oh, that looks so good on the outside, doesn't it? But notice the motivation behind it. Verse 6, this He said not because He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief. And He had the bag. He was the treasurer of the apostles. He did all their financial transactions. And He bare what was put therein. For some time, Judas has been taking funds that were given for the accomplishment of God's will and putting them towards the accomplishment of Judas's will. I think he had an early retirement fund, and he was subsidizing it with these monies. He wasn't interested in what he could benefit the poor with this money. He was interested in how he could benefit. But you say he's been doing that for some time. Why is the scripture saying then entered Satan? Well, just keep that in mind for a second. Verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. I read it with a little bit of attitude. Because frankly, I think Jesus said it with a whole lot of attitude. I honestly do not believe he said it mildly and casually. Oh, Judas, it's okay. Leave her alone. I think he was quite angry. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always have you with you, but me, you have not always. I think Judas was rebuked. Jesus had said to his apostles, my ministry here on earth is coming to an end. I am heading to a cross. There I am going to be crucified. Judas was looking at the situation, and while the rest of the apostles really weren't understanding the message, I think he was understanding, hey, this guy who I thought was the Messiah is really going to be crucified. Therefore, he can't be the Messiah. I'm in this thing because, man, I was benefiting. I was getting all these funds and I'm prospering. This ministry's coming to a close. I'm not going to get anything out of it. Now what am I going to do? You see, it wasn't simply a matter that Judas was an unbeliever. It simply wasn't a matter that he was a thief. It simply was a matter that he had turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected him and had given himself over completely to his own purposes. May I say to you, that is why the word then begins verse 3 of Luke chapter 22. Judas is now convinced that Jesus' ministry is heading nowhere. And he becomes a fitting puppet for Satan. Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains. Now, all throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was always this conflict between the two, and Judas being there recognized all that Jesus said about the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how these men were not men of God. They were to be avoided. And now we find Judas communing with them. Why? How he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him, there it is, money. Judas found what he wanted and was willing to sacrifice Christ for it. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now, this is a wonderful thing for these chief priests and the captains and so forth here. You see, they're saying, look, we got a real problem on our hands. If we would just go out and arrest Jesus, the crowd that's so enjoying him would get so upset with us. They'd raise a ruckus. There would be rioting in the streets, and it wouldn't look too good. But if we had someone real close to his ministry that would actually turn him over to us and in effect say, look, this guy is an imposter, because that's what Judas is doing, well, then the people aren't going to get upset, because someone within the ministry who would come forth like that, certainly he is to be trusted. Certainly he would have a good reputation. This guy knows what he's talking about. By the way, whenever you hear reports on TV that somebody from inside the organization lets loose with some things, the media will always point that out as this guy is to be trusted. Don't you believe it? Now, maybe he is telling the truth or she is telling the truth, but just because they betray somebody, it doesn't mean they're telling the truth. Judas sure didn't. But that solved the problem for the chief priests. Now they can go at any time. As soon as Judas delivers them over to him, they can go, they can have him arrested. It doesn't matter whether it's the Passover, it doesn't matter whether it's before the Passover, after the Passover, whenever they get him, they can let her go. And their problem will be over. Well, you had the religious establishment that was contrary to Jesus. You had the irreligious crowds that were apathetic to him. You had the devil here in the person of Judas that was at war with him. One other thing that was not so good here, where things were going wrong, the circumstances of the day were contrary to him. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And they said unto him, and I think the word should be put in here, "Where wilt thou that we prepare? Lord, have you forgotten that we don't have a house? Have you forgotten that all of us except for Judas are from Galilee up north? We don't have a home here down in Jerusalem. Have you forgotten, Lord, that in order to pay the temple tax, we had to go on a special fishing expedition? I mean, there's not a whole lot of money in the treasury here. It seems, I don't know why, that as fast as it comes in, it's going out." Maybe they should have had the books audited. Lord, don't you understand that thousands upon thousands of people have come to Jerusalem, and every available space where a Passover could be observed has probably already been rented out or given to somebody? Lord, I don't think there's going to be a place for us to eat the Passover. Circumstances of life were against them. Verse 10, "And he said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now, can you imagine these directions? Think about this for just a second. Guys, Pete, John, I want you to go into the city, and as soon as you get in there, you're going to find a guy carrying a pitcher of water, which, by the way, was normally women's work to do, so that was an unusual circumstance. And you just follow this guy to wherever he goes, and when you get to the house where he goes in, I want you to find the master of the house and say to him, "Look, the master has need of a place. Where is there a room that we can have our Passover together?" Verse 12, "And he shall show you a little upper room that will suffice." A large upper room furnished. Now, can you imagine that? Of all the places in Jerusalem, this is probably one of the finest, not one of the least. Surely this place would have been taken before any other of the places. I mean, we're on the day of the Passover. This is a last-minute thing, and there just happened what luck the Lord Jesus had with his disciples. Maybe it was a sovereign God exercising his sovereignty over the affairs of life. You will find a large upper room furnished. That's where we'll eat. Why is that? Because the plan of God required it. Therefore, the God of the plan must provide it. And they went. And notice the next two words, "and found." As he said unto them, well, isn't that a coincidence? And they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I have been looking forward to this for quite some time. Now, it's not just a false optimism that the Lord has. I mean, he understands that within hours he is going to be hanging on a cross. And he's just He's not just saying, well, look, I'm going to turn this frown upside down, and you know, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade, one of these wonderful dumb sayings that you hear all the time. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. Why is that? Because this would be the last of the ceremonial looking back to God's deliverance of a nation from bondage, of looking forward to a deliverance from sin, to the actual fulfillment of those things. No more men are you going to have to sit down and go through all the rigmarole of a Passover observance. And it was a very detailed observance that had been in effect for 1400 plus years. Why? Because tonight all these things are going to be fulfilled. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Tonight, this is it. We're literally coming to a turning point in history. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take and divide it among yourselves. In the Passover Seder, there were four times that the cup was distributed to the people. The third time, and we'll get to that in just a moment, was the cup of acceptance. But now here he is, and I meant to write down what these first two cups were. They had significance, but he takes the cup, and it's I remember there was the significance of redemption among these things. And verse 18, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Tonight my blood, which is what this is all about, just as that blood of the Lamb covered the doors way back when, my blood is going to be given. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper. Now this would be the third cup, the cup of acceptance. They had already eaten. By the way, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, after he had supped, the same translation is there as here, after the supper, not after he had drank of it, because it says he was no longer going to drink of this thing. So he hadn't drank of this cup, but he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he distributed it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. The cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. The cup of acceptance is found in the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the only way we're accepted with him. All that God as desired is now come to pass. Oh, but what about Judas? What about Satan? What about the chief priests and the antagonists? What about the apathetic crowd? Verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth by chance. Oh, no, wait, that's not what it says. As it was determined. Hundreds and hundreds of years before this night, prophecies had been given concerning the coming of a Messiah, the death of a Messiah, the crucifixion of a Messiah, the shedding of blood. We'd seen it in types. We'd seen it in feasts. We'd seen it in the sacrificial system of Old Testament Israel. And now tonight, all those prophecies and types and so forth are all going to be fulfilled as it was determined. What about the future? But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Don't think that the religious crowd that was against him, that the irreligious crowd that was apathetic to him, that the devil who was at war with him, were going to get away with anything. Justice would be served. Now you know the end of the story. You know how Judas afterwards went out and hanged himself. Do you see a priesthood in Israel today as there was in Old Testament times? No. And prophecy will tell us what happens to people who reject Jesus as their Savior. All these folks, all these things were against him in accomplishing the will of God. But God was for him. And if God be for us, Bill smiling, he knows, who can be against us? Whenever God has a will for you, whenever God has a plan for you, whenever God has a purpose for you, God has a provision for you. And when everything seems to be contrary in life, what do you do? Well, what did Jesus do? He trusted God to provide. He didn't say, well, you know what, guys, we got to put a little bit more effort into this thing. No, effort is good if it's in the power of God. He didn't throw up his hands and say, you know what, we just can't do this, let's quit. He just kept right on being faithful. And the plan of God even miraculously came to pass. Wasn't luck at all. It was just a sovereign, benevolent God. Oh, by the way, who changes not? He is the same yesterday, tomorrow, oh, even today. When the going gets tough, the godly keep believing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in the difficult days that we have experienced, are experiencing, will experience, Lord, may our faith be found in you. May we recognize that never in the will of God are we alone, but always that the God of that perfect will is with us. Comfort, to correct, to encourage, and most of all, to enable, to provide. Lord, may we be found faithful in the same way that Christ, our Passover, was found faithful and stayed the course. Lord, encourage us today with these words. May we find in the days to come that the will of God will be accomplished on earth, even as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.